Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I want to say just a few words before we go to our callers. I've been doing a lot of research over the last couple of days, and in the process, I have been watching Bill Maher. And he says some of the most amazing things, including the Bible was not meant to be history. It was not meant to be literal. They were parables. People read it back then and read into it something that was not literal. We're the dummies who read it literally. Well, is he right? Is the Bible merely parabolic? Is it true that the Bible was not meant as history? Well, interestingly enough, the answer is found in the word genre. Grasping genre or form is crucial in understanding what a text means by what the text says. In other words, to interpret the Bible as literature, it's always crucial to consider the kind of literature that you are interpreting. Where visionary imagery is the governing genre, it's foolhardy to interpret literalistically. On the other hand, where historical narrative is preeminent, it is imperative not to over-spiritualize. Bill Maher is right to associate parables with the Bible, but to do so exclusively is absurd. Of course, no one applied the power of parable with greater effect than Jesus. In Luke 16, he chronicled the parable of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus who was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. In time, both died. Their roles immediately reversed. The beggar found himself comforted in Abraham's bosom, the rich man experiencing the foretaste of eternal torment. Too late, he paid attention to the beggar lying by his gate. Too late, he postponed repentance. Too late, he heeded the testimony of the law and the prophets. Too late, too late, too late. Like a heat-seeking missile, the parable of Jesus Christ always hit its mark. Hopefully, the heart of a punmeister will be next. The point here is to acknowledge that the Bible's replete with parables, but that is hardly the extent of the matter. Scripture is a treasure chest that abounds in literary genres, genres ranging from poetry to psalms to historical narratives, didactic epistles, apocalyptic revelations. We must see the Bible once again as a treasure chest. Tragically, our postmodern culture does not appreciate literature the way our ancestors did. We do science well, but we don't do literature well. We know how to read Sagan and Dawkins, but seem ill-equipped to read Shakespeare and Dante. We must ever remember that the language of Scripture is a heavenly condescension so that we might apprehend both the nature and purposes of an infinite God. Failure to consider genre leads to a host of unintended consequences. This is particularly so when it comes to apocalyptic portions of the Bible. When Jesus says that the stars are going to fall from the sky, he hardly intends to be taken literally. One star, of course, would obliterate the earth, let alone 100 billion stars. Instead, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater prophet than them all used the symbolism of stars to pronounce judgment within his own generation. Failure to consider genre might lead to laughs in a comedy routine, but from an eternal perspective, the effect is not nearly as funny. And of course, we have to look at life with eternity in mind. If we do, the consequences are life with a Savior. If we don't, the consequences of the rich man found out are sheer torment. Only two kinds of people in the world, those who follow Christ and those who deny Christ, those who are Christians and those who are anti-Christians. Which one are you? And if you are a Christian, are you committed to making your life count for time and for eternity? One of the ways you can do that is to join with this ministry in making a difference. You can join the support team. When you do, I'll send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized to you as my way of saying thank you. Check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines now. We'll talk first to Alan. He's listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Alan.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Not too bad. I have a fairly simple question concerning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Paul talks about laying a foundation, which is Christ, and that builders can come and build on it, but they should be careful on what materials they use because it will be tested with fire. And those that withstand the fire will receive their reward, but the one that the fires destroy, the builders will suffer loss, but yet be saved, as even though only as escaping through fire. What does that mean?
What Paul is doing here is illustrating the reality that there are some Christians who will be resurrected with precious little to show for the time they spent on earth. They'll be, as Paul said, saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So Christ, whose eyes are like blazing fire in the metaphor, is going to incinerate the work of those who built monuments to themselves, those who used wood, hay, or straw. On the other hand, those who built selflessly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that's why he starts out by saying no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Those who build on that foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones will receive enduring rewards. The point here is that what we do now counts for all eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Duncan. He's listening in High River, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Duncan.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
But my question is in regards to definition of praying in the Spirit. I attend a Pentecostal style church, I suppose, and it is. I didn't grow up in that, and this teaching that I'm learning recently is. It seems a little bit odd to me, and the way I understand praying in the Spirit is praying as led by the Holy Spirit, which is completely different from what I'm being taught. And I just would like to get your idea on that, please.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that this is something that Paul includes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, as the full armor of God. And what he's saying there is to pray in the Spirit is to recognize the sovereignty of God over every detail of our lives. So in effect, you're saying, thank God this world is under His control, not mine. Furthermore, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions is to take up the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God, delineated once again as that in Ephesians 6, but certainly throughout the Bible as well. And then finally, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions means to continually meditate on the Word of God. Meditating on the Word of God is the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. So praying in the Spirit is inextricably woven together with having intimacy with Jesus Christ, having intimacy with God, which is precisely what prayer is all about. So often we see prayer as a laundry list of requests or supplications, but prayer is more than that. Prayer is developing intimacy with the lover of your soul. We'll be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's return to our callers. Next up is Kevin, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Confused and desperately in need of some guidance here. It's in regards to divorce and remarriage. Brief story of my life. Roughly 6 years ago, I kind of drifted away from the Lord when I committed adultery. Well, what happened was my first wife ended up divorcing me, and part of that was in my own manipulation and the hardness of my heart. I really was just, I was in a bad place, and I was just doing what I wanted to do, committing sexual sin. Long story short, she divorced me, and in that same kind of frame of mind, I remarried. She's remarried. I ended up remarrying the woman that I committed adultery with. And I had stumbled onto some teachings by people who were stating that if you remarry, especially if you're the guilty party, that the only way for things to be made right would be for you to leave that relationship, whether there's children involved, anything. Then they had said that, you know, obviously if you don't, then you're not really repentant. And without that, there's no remission of sins. So long story short, I was reading through about King David's life, and Nathan the prophet came to him when David confessed and said that you surely will not die. And I'm assuming that's because of the consequences due to breaking the seventh commandment, the not committing adultery, correct?
Well, there's a whole thing going on with Nathan because David is completely in denial. And so he is told a story to which he responds, kill that man. And then Nathan the prophet points his finger and says, you are that man. He is talking about a whole plethora of sins that are committed by David, the sins beginning with adultery, even before that, taking a census, but also culminating in the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who David effectively had killed on the battlefront. Although he did it through surrogates, he still was the one that caused it to happen.
So why was David not stoned for his adultery?
Pretty hard to kill the king. I think that's the common sense answer. From a practical standpoint, it's pretty hard to kill the king. Not only that, but Deuteronomy 19:15 requires two or three witnesses to convict of a crime. David had this done through surrogates in a war scene. So very, very hard, I would say, to convict David of this crime. But did David get away with it? Absolutely not. I mean, the text says that the consequences of David's sin followed inexorably like night follows day. And that's not the text in the sense of a text, but the text of Scripture as a whole underscores the fact that consequences always follow sin. But God can forgive. God can not only forgive, but continue to use. And so in a modern-day circumstance, going to your own situation, I don't think that you can unscramble the egg. And to get a divorce now was simply adding insult to injury. It would be a horrendous sin to end the marriage that you're in right now. The fact of the matter is, you need to forget what is behind, learn from it, of course, but forget it, press on, confess your sin as David did in Psalm 51, move on. Do everything that you can to be the best husband and father that you can be in the present circumstance.
All right, I appreciate your time, Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call as well. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Colin in Nebraska. Hi, Colin.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Very nice to talk to you. I appreciate that you address the issues at the point of contention. I really do. I have a family. I have an 11-year-old boy, 9-year-old girl, a wife who is somewhat younger than I am. And the Lord has blessed me richly. We have a background of depression in our family. I have three uncles and an aunt who spent more than a year in a state hospital for depression. There's no reason why I should be depressed. And so my question is, I know that the scripture says whatsoever I ask, believing, will be given unto me. And I also know that Paul, the apostle, who wrote more than half of the New Testament, although he considered himself the chief of sinners, was truly a believer. And he said that he asked three times for this thorn to be removed from his side. So the Lord replied, "My grace is sufficient to you." I have been praying and doing what I can, but some mornings I wake up and I'm crying for no reason. So I just wonder at the scripture that says, whatsoever you ask will be given unto you if you believe it. And I'm just relating that to Paul's request that this thorn be removed from his side.
You know, a couple of things. First of all, you have to realize that every prayer of the believer is, whether you say it out loud or not, it is qualified by, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Because as a believer, we recognize that God sees the totality of our lives. We only see a snapshot at a time. So he knows what's best for us. And as you relate that to what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you have a Hebrew idiom, which is that the thorn in the flesh was a continual reminder to Paul that he was dependent upon God. So the thorn of the flesh is an idiom for the continual persecutions that Paul is facing. And Paul may be using this idiom in the same way that it's used in Numbers 33, where the Canaanites, who are not driven out of the promised land and allowed to remain, are a thorn in the flesh and a reminder that kept Israel dependent upon God and away from dependence upon themselves. So times we have these thorns in our own flesh, and if we didn't, we would give in to the flesh. We would start to rest upon the arm of flesh as opposed to resting on the arm of God. It's important, just from a practical standpoint, listening to your question, to ask the question, are you under a physician's care? Perhaps you should see a medical doctor. There may be underlying physical conditions that need medical intervention as well. So this can be dealt with on two levels. One, a spiritual level, of course. The other, a common sense physical level as well. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Bill. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
When my oldest son was 3 years old, he told us that an angel came to him. How do you determine if that's real or not?
Well, it's very hard to deal with anecdotes, right? It's very hard to falsify an experience like that. Certainly, angels are real. Angels have appeared to people in biblical times. Certainly, I wouldn't think that would be normative, but you can't absolutely rule out the possibility that happened. But even if an angel of enlightenment appears to you, according to Scripture, you need to test what that angel is saying in light of what Scripture has said, because the revelation of an angel does not supersede the revelation that we have already been given in the Word of God.
Okay, here's the little story. Is both my sons are adopted. And when we got our second son, now my first son was at 4 months old, or 6 months old and 10 months old, was switched from different families, so he had very big separation anxiety. When we got my second son, for about a month after we got him, for about a month and a half, he was just nails on a chalkboard. I mean, I really dreaded going home to him because he was just so obnoxious. He said that he saw the angel and that the angel told him that we weren't going to get rid of him.
Oh,
and
wow.
After that, he changed. I mean, he was fun to be with.
Wow.
Would that be an angelophany, or am I just imagining that?
Well, as I said, I can't rule that out, but here's the thing. What a beautiful look into his soul, recognizing that one of the reasons he was acting out as he was acting out is he was afraid that he'd be given away to someone again, and you've given him that.
I mean, he believed we would get rid of him.
Yeah. Wow.
You know, and that's the thing. That's why I thought, you know, I just don't know. I mean, I guess I'm not a good Christian, but I mean, for years, it's always bothered me because after that, we had the greatest day, and he did change. He wasn't that way anymore after that.
Well, let me say a couple of things. One thing, thank God for that transition. Secondly, when you say I'm not that great a Christian, well, the real issue becomes involving yourself in the means of growth in the Christian life that comes through prayer, that comes through disciplining yourself to get into the Word of God, get the Word of God into you. Involvement produces commitment. It means being part of a healthy, well-balanced church. It also means that you will share, not only with your kids, but with others, what God has done in your life. In the process, you will grow and you'll sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you, as yet, can continue to make a difference. Not only for time, but also for eternity. What an inspirational story. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time right here with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.